You can turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 21. I entitled this message, The Rebellion of Israel. And I put that definite article there, and I want to explain that a little bit. It's not because this is the one rebellion of Israel. Israel had many, many moments of rebellion. They walked in rebellion almost, well, from the time God drew them out as a nation and chose them and until the time He left this world. They've walked in rebellion all their lives. They're just like you and me. We've walked in rebellion against the true Christ until God brought us to the light, and we still walk in rebellion. We still have to be delivered from rebellion. So I entitled the message, The Rebellion of Israel. But it's not just a physical rebellion I'll be talking about, but also a spiritual rebellion. Let's look here in Numbers chapter 21, starting in verse 1 here. First of all, this is what I'm going to be talking about here. It's going to be the rebellion itself, and then the results of that rebellion, and then the remedy for that rebellion. So Numbers 21 in verse 1. And when King Arad the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by way of the spies, that's how he heard about them coming, by way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. Israel, he's talking about here, is the nation. Israel said it as a nation. Verse 3, And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them in their cities, and he called the name of the place Hormah, which is utter destruction. Now, my text is going to be verses 4 here on through verse 9, but it says in verse 4, And they, the children of Israel, journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. They had sought to go through this land of Edom. You know, these little kingdoms, Edom and Moab and all these other little, they just lined up along the Red Sea. And here they are out here, and they're trying to get to a certain place. They wanted to go through this land. It would have been a lot shorter if these descendants of Esau here, the Edomites, would have just let them go through. But they said, no, you cannot go through this land. If you do, we're going to attack you. And God had already told them, do not contend with these descendants of Esau. I've given them this land. Don't bother them. I'm not going to deliver them into your hand. So they didn't have but one choice, and that was to take the long way around this kingdom. And so that's what they're doing here. And it says, to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged. It was a long way. It was a wilderness. I mean, we can't even imagine the kind of difficulties these people were going through. I mean, we live in the land of plenty. We live where you just go down to the corner and get you a hamburger when you want it. But these people, they were out here in some pretty dire straits. So you can imagine that they did become discouraged. They became discouraged against their conditions. They said, in a minute, we'll see it. They said they had no water, no bread, only this light bread. And this is not the first time Israel had complained against the providence of God. I know it was difficult, but this is not the first time they complained. Look back in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 3. Exodus 16:3, it says, And the children of Israel said unto them, Moses and Aaron is who they're talking to. And the children of Israel said to Moses and Aaron, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. And then look over a page at 17, verse 3. And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt, to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? So this is not the first time that they had rebelled against God's providence here. Those situations had been answered with bread from heaven, manna, and water out of a rock, a flint rock, which you normally wouldn't get water of, but God provided them water out of that rock. Look at verse 5 in Numbers 21. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. Like I said, this is not the first time that they had complained. This light bread they loathed is the very food that God had provided to sustain them through this wilderness experience. They didn't have any other means to eat, and God rained this bread down on them. As Ken mentioned, every morning when the dew fell, this bread, this little wafer, was on the ground. And they went out and gathered up one day's worth for each person and took it in. And if they tried to get more than that, it rotted and stank. So it's like Ken said, it's like a picture of Christ being... We need Him every day. We need to come to this Word every day. We need to think about God's providence in bringing us to this Savior who is all of salvation every day. This light bread they loathed is the food God provided them, without which they would have starved. The manna was a type of Christ. So the rebellion was not just about the bread. It's also about God's way of salvation. Now, God doesn't take lightly those who complain about His providence, but He doesn't take lightly especially those who complain about His Son. Israel's 40-year sojourn in the wilderness is a picture of Christ providing for all men. You know, we think about Israel and we think, well, these are the people of God. These are the elect of God. No, in Israel there were both elect and non-elect. There were those that God had chosen unto salvation and those that He had passed by. He said, they're not all Israel who are of Israel. Just because you're the spiritual seed, the natural descendants of Abraham, that doesn't mean you're the chosen, elect, spiritual people of God, He said over in Romans 9. So when we think about Israel, we got to remember that they're not all the elect of God. So this sojourn that they went through in the wilderness is a picture of Christ providing for all kinds of men, all men. Both those who are not and never will be His own, spiritually speaking, as well as His own, even before they know they are His own. Look over with me to Acts. Paul addressed this issue over here in Acts with these men on Mars Hill that he confronted in Acts chapter 17. In verse 22, Paul said, Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For I passed by and beheld your devotions. I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, covering all the bases." In other words, they think by having an altar to the unknown God, they're going to catch them all, no matter who they might be. "Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Verse 24, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all without exception, life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, all the descendants of Adam, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we all without exception, reprobate and elect alike, elect and non-elect, in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring by creation." We're all his offspring. "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the God is likened to gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device." I'll stop right there on that. It's Christ who's taken care of this world. It's Christ who took care of this nation, Israel, both those that He had purposed to save eternally and those that He had not. It's no small thing to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. His just satisfaction, His accomplished redemption. In fact, it is the continued rebellion against God's Christ and rejection of Him that brings certain, unavoidable judgment to men. And that's the second point of this lesson. That's the rebellion of Israel. They rebelled against God's Christ, of which the manna pictured and typified. The second thing is the result of that rebellion. Look back in our text, Numbers 21 here, verse 6. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. God's judgment came upon them for their rebellion against Christ. Fiery serpents whose bite was lethal, painful, agonizing death was the result of these serpents. There's no remedy for them, no cure for them. If they were bitten, they died. Now, why did God send these deadly serpents among these people? Was it so that the people would see that He meant business and straighten up? Was it because this was His way of teaching and correcting His people? Neither reason. Why did God reveal His judgment against those who continued to despise His Christ? This was an occasion for Him to show His elect that the only hope of sinners is in God's mercy, pictured and typified in this brass serpent, which is also a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's mercy is the only hope of sinners. The propitious, merciful work of Christ is the only answer for fallen humanity. It's the only answer to the rebellion against God's Christ. So, the rebellion resulted in fiery serpents being sent among the people. And that represents the judgment of God. Now, what does the judgment of God call sinners to do? Let's read on here to verse 7 in our text. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that He take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. What does the judgment of God call sinners to do? It causes them to seek relief from that judgment. Imagine being in a place where these fiery serpents. I don't even like to be in the same county with a snake, much less be among a snake that's a poisonous snake, and they're numerous and they're all over the place, and I don't even like to think of being in such a situation. So I would be seeking relief from these serpents. But these serpents represent the judgment of God. They said, "Pray unto God that He take away the serpents from us." What they're asking for is God to deliver them from His just judgment. That's what this is representative of, God's just judgment against sin. And they're asking Him to deliver them from God's just judgment. All they wanted was relief. All they wanted was not to be exposed to the wrath of God. And here's the way sinners, this is represented in us and in other sinners in this world. If a fig leaf apron will give me relief from God's wrath, then give me the apron. If hiding from God will give me relief, just show me where I can hide, and I'll do that. If a profession of Christ in a religion of requirements and conditions, if that'll give me relief, then just tell me what condition I need to meet. Just tell me what I need to do. The only thing sinners want is relief from God's judgment. But you know what? Look back at Exodus chapter 10. Pharaoh wanted the same thing. Exodus chapter 10. You remember when God delivered Israel out of this land of Egypt by a mighty hand and through numerous plagues? Pharaoh asked for the same thing these children of Israel asked for here in verse 16 of chapter 10 in Exodus. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste. God had covered the face of the whole earth with locusts, and he wanted some relief from that. And he said, "I have sinned against the Lord and against you." Same words the children of Israel said. All sinners want when they see the judgment of God is relief. They really don't care where it comes from or how to get it. This world's religion has thousands of ways, most of which are based in some part of the Scriptures, some verse, some doctrine. Pray this prayer, and God's wrath will be removed from you. Walk this aisle, and God's wrath will be removed. Give your heart to Jesus. Worship on Saturday and not on Sunday. Confess your sins to this certain man. Get immersed and not sprinkled. There's so many ways that this world's religion has for sinners supposedly to be delivered from the wrath of God, from the wrath that they've been exposed to both by their fallen Adam as well as our own personal sin. Now, you've heard them just like I have. If you'll go visiting on Thursday, God will be way more pleased with those who just come on Sunday, these nominal Christians. You know, you've heard all these things. Get serious about your religion. Don't just come on Sunday and sit there and listen to the preacher. Read your Bible. Pray. Give above a tithe. All these things. You've heard them. But a just God is not in any of these ways. The only thing a just God can do with sin is punish it with eternal death. That's the only thing he can do. The soul that sins, that soul shall surely die. He told Adam, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. The wages of sin is eternal death. God cannot fail to punish every sin. To punish one sin and not punish all sin would be unjust. And God's just God. He can't do that. The question that ought to be being asked and is not, is where has God punished sin? Has there ever been any punishment for sin? Where has sin been put away in a just satisfaction? The question that ought to be being asked is, what is God's remedy for sin? So we have the rebellion of Israel. They rebelled against the manna. They rebelled against God's Christ. And then we have the result, judgment. He showed them what he thinks about rebellion against Christ. And now let's look lastly here at the remedy in verse 8 of our text. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. This is the remedy, God's remedy for sin. God did not answer the prayer of the ungodly. They wanted him to take away the serpents from them. He didn't do that. Israel still faced the same fiery serpents. They still faced the same painful bites from these serpents. Now, I see this as a testimony that even God's elect people are not kept from sin's legal guilt and just condemnation, just like those not chosen. We entered into judgment with God based on Adam's sin imputed in the garden, just like every other sinner born into this world. We fell in Adam. We were condemned by sin imputed and were exposed to the wrath of God, just like every other sinner Adam represented. We have also sinned personally and would be facing eternal death if God judged us based on our best efforts at obedience, just like those who aren't chosen. Now, Paul proves this in his letter to Romans. Look over at Romans with me for a minute. Romans 3. Romans chapter 3. And look down at verse 21 here. Now, let me give you this context here. Paul has just finished showing how God was just to condemn the nations or the Gentiles, and how he was just to condemn Israel, and then how he was just to condemn even his elect. He was just in that. Verse 21 says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by the faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all that should be did sin, and themselves come short of the glory of God. Now, what I want to show you right here is that all sinned in Adam by his sin imputed, and we all sin personally and still do and come short of the glory of God. Those three phrases right there, verse 22, the righteousness of God which is by the faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference. There's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. There's no difference between the elect and the non-elect. All stand in need of this righteousness that he's talking about here, that is now made manifest, that is without the law, which Christ himself brought in. It says in verse 23, for all have sinned. Now that first part of that verse is talking about we've all sinned in Adam, our representative. All did sin in the garden when Adam sinned. I wasn't there and you weren't there either. But we sinned in our representative, and that sin was charged to our account. The second part of that verse 23 says, and that's a middle voice, it means, and themselves come short of the glory of God. And that come means continue to come. Even in my person right now, even in your person, we continue in all that we do, even in the best that we do, to come short of the glory of God. In other words, there's nothing I can look at in me that makes me different from any other sinner in this world as far as my standing before God goes. My standing has to be found in the imputed righteousness of Christ and in that alone. That is the only difference. He says here, there's no difference. All sinners, Jew, Gentile, elect, non-elect, all stand in need of something. The problem is, we just don't know what that something is until God is pleased to sit us down under the gospel and show us what Christ accomplished by His obedience unto death. God did not answer the prayer of the ungodly. Take away these serpents from among us. He didn't answer that prayer. He didn't take away the serpents. He did not remove His just judgment for sin. But He didn't leave His people without hope. He told His mediator what He needed to do to deliver His people from this judgment. I'm back in Numbers 21 now. He told His mediator what He needed to do. Make a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. His mediator is who He told to the remedy for his sin. And He promised His mediator that His work would be successful. And when the mediator responded and the sinners who were bitten beheld His work, the work of the mediator, when they beheld the serpent of brass, they lived. This is all a picture of sinners looking to Christ alone for all of salvation. It's a picture of sinners looking to Christ's blood and imputed righteousness alone to keep them unto final glory. God's remedy, pictured in this brazen serpent, is a substitute who has borne away the sin of His sheep. He has borne them away in His body on the tree. All, even God's elect, were sentenced to eternal death in Adam. All God chose were delivered from that death at Calvary. All who have been delivered from that death at Calvary, justified there by the blood and righteousness of Christ, all who have been delivered will in time look upon that one who delivered him by his obedience unto death. The promise of the gospel is still the same today as it was right here. The gospel still tells sinners in need of deliverance from God's just judgment where that deliverance is to be found. Romans 10 and verse 13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul said to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:31, believe, he asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. It's believing on that Christ that God sets forth in the gospel, that Christ He sent to the cross to work out the only righteousness He ever accepted and the one He imputed to His people there at the cross. It's not the calling or the believing that brings salvation, just like it wasn't the looking here that brought relief from these fiery serpents. The calling and believing just identifies us with Him who accomplished our salvation by His death on the cross. That's the evidence that we're looking to the one God sent. Look at verse 9. And Moses made a serpent of brass. He did what God instructed him to do and put it upon a pole, And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. The remedy which God provided through his mediator, it says in this verse, was 100% effective. 100, that's a pretty good cure rate, isn't it? 100%. No one bitten who beheld the serpent of brass died from their bite. All who looked to the serpent of brass survived God's judgment. Though they had been sentenced to death, the serpent of brass delivered them from that otherwise certain end. The only ones bitten that would not have been delivered in this context were those who refused to look upon the serpent of brass. Because if any man had been bitten, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. The serpent of brass is a picture and type of the mercy of God found only in Christ, typified by that serpent. By Christ's obedience unto death, he delivered every sinner he lived and died for from the just punishment our sins deserved and God's justice demanded of us. And you remember, this story is referenced over in the New Testament. I know you remember this. When Christ came to Nicodemus came to Christ by night and said, "We know you're a teacher come from God, because no man can do the things that you do except God be with him." Look over at John chapter 3 with me for the last few minutes here in this message. John chapter 3, and let's look at verse 14. As I said, Christ references this lifting up as this servant here in verse 14. John 3:14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." He said, "Even so must." This is before he went to the cross. "Even so," Christ said, "must the Son of Man be lifted up." He must be lifted up on that cross. He must go there and pay the sin debt for his people. He must go there and establish the righteousness that his people need and none can provide. He must go there and make a just satisfaction to God's law and his justice on behalf of his people. He had to go to that cross and bear away the legal guilt and just condemnation of his elect. So he must be lifted up on the cross. And he must be lifted up in the gospel. Before you and I were privileged to be brought and sat down under a message that told us of this successful Savior and the salvation that he accomplished for every sinner he lived and died for, where were we? We were wandering around in the darkness of this world's religion somewhere. You were somewhere and you were somewhere else and you were somewhere else. But it doesn't matter. God brought us here to the gospel. And Christ was lifted up in that gospel. This Christ who accomplished the salvation of every sinner he lived and died for. So Christ must be lifted up on the cross. He must be lifted up in the gospel. And he must be lifted up in the hearts of his people in regeneration. And he will be when they behold him who bore away their sins, who established God's righteousness and were justified by that righteousness imputed there at the cross. Look at verse 16 here. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God so," or "thus," "in this manner loved the world." How did he love them? How is that love demonstrated? Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the sin-bearing sacrifice who put away our sins there at the cross. A lot of people through the ages have wondered about this verse. It talks about the love of God, and it says, how can a loving God send sinners to hell? How can he justly punish sin if he's a loving God? How can that be? Well, a loving God is not who punishes sin. It's a just God that punishes sin. God's love cannot stop his justice from demanding the death of every soul that sins. It couldn't stop his justice from demanding even the death of his elect. That's why Christ had to come. That's why he had to satisfy law and justice on behalf of his people. That's why he had to work out the righteousness God demands and we needed and couldn't provide. That's why for those sinners that God chose, his love provided what his justice demanded. His love set forth his Son, a propitiation, that he might be just and justifier of ungodly sinners. The only sinners who will not be saved in this world are those who refuse to look to Christ alone. Look over at John 3 and verse 36. He that believeth on the Son, the one who accomplished all of the salvation of his elect there at the cross, established that righteousness, and the Father imputed that righteousness to them there at the cross. He that believeth on the Son has, not when he believes, he already has everlasting life. This belief is just evidence of life. And he that believeth not the Son, that is, he who refuses to be persuaded by this message, by this Christ, by this gospel, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Always has. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. He never loved Esau. He always hated him. The wrath of God always abided on Esau, but his love always eternally abided on Jacob and everyone that he chose before the world began, everyone he sent Christ to live and die for. The world emphasizes believing in these verses. Believe that whosoever believeth on him, but it's the him we're to believe in that makes all the difference. Are we believing in that one that God sent? Are we believing in that one who is God and man in one person? Are we believing in that one who accomplished the salvation of his people and established that one righteousness by which God is just, was just when he justified us there at the cross? I'll close with this quotation from Isaiah chapter 28. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, one that can't fail to save all that he represented. He that believeth shall not make haste or be ashamed. That verse describes the Savior that serpent of brass in Numbers 21 typified. It describes the Savior I've attempted to set forth in this message. It's the Savior every gospel preacher attempts to set before those he's privileged to speak to. And it's the Savior I urge everyone listening to look to this Savior and live.
Thank you, Mark. Moses, the mediator.